Good evening to you. Good to see you tonight. Been looking forward to this for some time. Always appreciate the opportunity to come over here. I guess this is maybe my third time for a summer series, and well, I just really enjoy it. Look forward to it. It's good to be able to be here with Caleb. You know, Caleb, I think Emily was Caleb's first piano teacher. Is that right? Or maybe one of them? My wife, Emily. And I was going to say that she used to babysit him, but I'm not going to say that because then my wife might be offended and she may think that I'm making her look old or something. But, you know, she's not here tonight, and so I guess that would be all right. But anyway, so we've known Caleb and his family for a long time, and we're just very grateful that he is in this area. I know you're thankful to have him. He does just a wonderful job, doesn't he? I'm so very grateful that he is in our area. We are co-workers together. And we are co-workers together tonight. Open your Bible to the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1. And since Caleb's been laying out for the last several Wednesday nights, I don't know, he tells you he's been going to speak somewhere, but you know what, I don't know, I haven't had a report, have you? And so since he's been laying out on Wednesday nights, then what we're going to do is we're going to go back and we're going to hit some of the highlights probably that you've already talked about leading up to Haggai. I think that that's important. If you were to go back to the prophet Isaiah, and just do this in your mind, so go back to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and we could probably start about verse 9 or so. There was the warning. There was the promise that something's going to happen. Something's going to happen to God's people, to the Jews. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it was going to happen. They didn't believe that there was going to be a problem. They did not believe that there was going to be a separation of righteousness and wickedness. They didn't believe that was going to happen. They believed that everything was just great with them, but it wasn't. About 720, 722 BC, the Assyrians came along and said, we're going to fix this. Of course, God is guiding this effort. We're going to fix this. And they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, we know about that. And God says to the southern kingdom of Judah, he says, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to pay attention to what's happened to your brethren. I want you to get a hold of that. I want you to understand that they have been destroyed, that they have been taken into Assyrian captivity. I want you to know that the same thing could be your lot if you do not straighten up and fly right. Don't build up the high places. Don't follow the false ways and the idols and all of that. Don't do that. Don't do what your brethren did. And you know what their response was? We're going to do it anyway. Now, that's in the translation according to Neil, but that's exactly what they said. They said, we're going to do that anyway, and they did. And so about 120 years later, so the same thing happened to them that happened to their brethren to the north. So in about 606 BC, a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came in, and Nebuchadnezzar said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to destroy Jerusalem. We're going to devastate the temple. We're going to burn down the walls of the city. We're going to carry these people into Babylon. And so in three stages, in 606 and 597 and 586, that's exactly what happens. And so they go and they're in Babylonian captivity and they are there for about 70 years. And then in 536, because it wasn't their lot that they would stay in captivity forever. And so in 536, 70 years after the beginning of the carrying away of captivity into Babylon, a king by the name of Cyrus came along and he said that it's all right to go home. In fact, I'm telling you, I'm commanding, I'm giving you an order to go home. And so, in three stages, beginning in 536, God's people began to travel back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, and there they did three things. They rebuilt the altar. They began to rebuild the temple and then concluded the rebuilding of the temple. And then they rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now back up just a little bit. When they began the process of going back, they were led by the civil and religious rulers, by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they rebuilt the altar. Now what was the purpose of rebuilding the altar? To establish this connection with God again. To establish sacrifice and worship. And God, we recognize you above all else. You are, in fact, holy. You are worthy to be praised. We have messed up royally. We understand what it's done to us. It has cost us our homes. In some instances, it's cost us our lives. And we have been paying for that for a generation. And so they begin the process of going back. They build that altar. They build the foundation of the temple. Now, what was the temple going to represent? Not the worship to God, but the presence of God. Okay? That's what the temple would do. And so it was so special that when the priest would go into the temple, he went into the holy place. He could not go into the Holy of Holies because that's where God was, so to speak. We can't go in there. It's only for certain ones, if you will. And so they began to rebuild the temple, but they didn't build it immediately. They only laid the foundation. In Ezra chapter 4, the Bible tells us that there were some folks, we'll call them Samaritans because that's what they were. There were some folks there that said, what we're going to do is we're going to help you rebuild the temple of God. And what do they say? You don't have any lot in this matter. You don't have any say-so in this. You're not going to help us build this. This is not your temple. You're not followers of Jehovah, Yahweh. They said, oh yeah, we're followers of God. Ezra 4, verses 1 and 2. We're followers of God. You're not followers of God. Now, they were telling a half-truth, but of course, you know a half-truth is what? It's no truth. And so they were telling a half-truth. They recognized a multiplicity of gods. They said, we're not doing this. And of course, they were upset about it. And they went to, who was it? Artaxerxes. And they said, no, we're upset with these folks and we need to halt this. You know what they're doing? They're going to overthrow you. And the king said, we can't let that happen. And so for 16 years, the temple building had come to an end. No building of God's house. And so in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that God raised up two prophets. The first one was Haggai. The second one was Zechariah. And their sole purpose, as far as God goes, was to stir up the people in order to build the temple and to serve God faithfully again. And so that's where we find our study tonight. So open your Bible to Haggai if you're not already there. Haggai chapter 1. If we were to outline this book together, we might give it just 2 points and call it simply the building of the temple, chapter 1. In chapter 2, we might call it the blessings of obedience, because those are the two primary thoughts or ideas that are covered in the book of Haggai. But I want to go a little further than that by way of introduction. If we were to go a little further and outline it differently, we might outline it by way of its sermons. There are 4 distinct sermons that are recorded for us in this short book. You know, Haggai is the shortest Old Testament book, except for Obadiah, of course. In this short book, there are 4 sermons. You say, well, I'm looking at this. You got 15 verses in chapter 1. I'm here in chapter 2, and I've got 23 verses. He's my kind of preacher. He's got 4 sermons and just a few verses here. That's what I'd like to have. All right, but he's got 4 sermons. Well, what are they? The first sermon, Haggai calls his brethren to the mat for using their time, their talents, and their treasure to build their own houses, but not God's house. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, or the entirety of the chapter. Moving forward to chapter 2, you have the second sermon. In this sermon, Haggai challenges the thinking of his contemporaries to not compare the temple yet to be finished with the temple that Solomon was charged to build. And so you've got some folks who were present here, who were alive at this time, who had seen the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple. And they now are hearing this idea that we've got to go back home and we've got to rebuild this new temple. They said, we can't do that. I mean, it's not going to be anything like Solomon's temple. It's not going to be nearly as great. And Haggai said, it's going to be just fine because it's God's house and God's commissioned us to do this and we have a responsibility to do this. And by the way, Haggai very likely was present when Solomon's temple was there in Jerusalem as well, so he may have had some of the same thoughts. Those thoughts were suppressed because he had faith in God. But if we look at the third sermon, it's in verses 10 through 19. Here Haggai challenges Israel because of their rebellion to God, and then he reminds them of God's goodness toward them. And we need that sometimes, don't we? We become rebellious as an individual, maybe rebellious as a family, maybe rebellious as a church, maybe rebellious as as a country, as a society, we become rebellious at times, and we forget about all of the good things that God has done for us. One of my favorite verses is in Psalm 68 in verse 19, where it says that God, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? For, number one, it tells me that God blesses my life. God is the one that does that. Well, who is God? The creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's the one who opened his mouth and said something, and it was so, and it was good, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We understand that. But not only is God the one who gives us those blessings, but furthermore, the Bible there says that God daily gives us blessings. You ever wake up and you get out of bed and it's still dark and you're trying to make your way to the bathroom and start to get ready for your day, and as it's dark, you stump your toe and then you're thinking, man, what's next? Well, you fix your cup of coffee and you dump the coffee on you, and what's next? And on you go, and you think, man, I'd just like to go back to bed because this is going to be a horrible day. This day's not going to have any blessings about it at all. And God says, wait just a second. The Bible says, God says, blessed be the Lord who daily gives us benefits. But not only that, blessed be the Lord who daily, what? Loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. That means that God loads up one shoulder with blessings, and then he loads up the other shoulder with blessings, and those blessings keep on coming and coming until you're so weighted down by the blessings that you don't hardly know what to do. But that's God. And there are times, and Haggai is saying this, you are rebellious, but you need to remember that you serve a God that loads you down with benefits. And then there is the fourth sermon, and that is in verses 20 through 23. Man, what a sermon, three verses. In the fourth sermon, he describes the prospect to Judah's restoration and God's renewed promise that would ultimately be fulfilled in the Christ. And so this was messianic, at least the conclusion of the book here. Now, that's how we could outline the book. We're going to do it in a little more depth. But that's not what I want to talk about tonight. Okay? We've just been dealing with some introductory material. Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to make just three observations. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to consider God's work hindered. The second thing I want us to do is I want us to consider God's word honored. And then finally, I want us to consider God's wayward or harbored. If you look in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through about verse 7, and you have to keep in mind Ezra chapter 4 to understand its context and its significance, we see God's work is hindered. Now, their work obviously initially hindered by the covetous Samaritans. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Eshurdan, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Of course, that wasn't entirely true. The response was, you have no lot with us in this. But they said, we are going to help, and they were told, no, you're not going to help, and consequently, the work was halted. It was hindered, if you please, by the covetous Jews. Look at Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse number 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house, the temple, should be built. Then came the word of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? C-I-E-L-E-D, sealed, nice, fancy, expensive houses. And this house, the house of Jehovah, the house of Elohim, the house of El Shaddai, the house of the creator of the world and the sustainer of the same. You're going to allow this house to lie in waste so that you can build your fine homes? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Set your heart upon, Focus on this. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. The first thing that I notice as I study this is their materialism had become their God. Stuff had become their God. Is there anything wrong with stuff? Anything wrong with things? Anything wrong with money? I was listening to something. I can't remember what it was. One of the Hollywood types, and he was making this comment. He said, people are always telling me that money is the root of all evil. And of course, I'm thinking the same thing you're thinking. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Reminded of what John said in Revelation. I believe it's Revelation chapter 17. For in 1 hour, so great riches are come to naught. I read about a fellow that was a millionaire, and he decided he was going to take his money with him. So he told his wife, he said, I've got a box, and I've put it up in the attic, and it has $1 million in it. And I just want you to know that that's where I want it to stay. And when I die, I'm just going to grab that box of $1 million on my way out to heaven. Well, the time had come, and he sure enough died. His wife went up to clear out the attic, and would you know it, that box that had $1 million in it was still there. And she said to herself, I knew he should have put that in the basement. That would have been the right place for him. But, you know, you cannot take it with you. You can't take money with you. You can't take possessions with you. In 1 hour, so great riches are come to naught. In 1 hour, it's all going to burn up. Marshall Keeble said, I heard this on tape. I never got to hear him in person, but I've heard a lot of his lessons on tape. And he said this, or this was said about him, rather. He was going to do a gospel meeting down in Texas, and while he was there in Texas doing the meeting, there was a rather wealthy rancher, and the rancher said, I've got an airplane. I want to take you up in it. I want to fly you around my ranch and show you everything. And he did. They came back and landed, and they got out of the airplane, and the rancher said to Brother Keeble, he said, Brother Keeble, what did you think? And he said, it's all going to burn up. And that's exactly right. They didn't understand this concept, though. Materialism had become their God. But Haggai says, in wasting your time, it's like you have a bag here that's full of holes, and you just start dropping money in it, and what happens to that money? It just comes through, falls out the other side. And that's what life for the covetous is like. What is covetousness anyway? I'm using that term, and I'm just taking for granted that we all understand what that means. What does covetousness mean? You can answer. It's okay. I'm not preaching. Well, I sort of am, but you can answer. What is covetousness? Wanting something that doesn't belong to you. What else? Anybody want to use the worn-out definition? And I'm saying that somewhat flippantly. It's an inordinate desire for another man's possessions. We've heard that our whole lives, right? Is there anything wrong with that definition? Nothing wrong with it within and of itself. It's true. It's wanting something that somebody else has, maybe even to the extent that I'm going to do whatever is possible to achieve that. But I want to share with you what Jesus' definition of covetousness is. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which what? Which he possesseth. What did Jesus say was covetousness? He didn't say that covetousness was an inordinate desire for another man's possessions. He said that covetousness was a strong, fixed desire for your own stuff. It was taking your own stuff and putting your own stuff on a pedestal and being materialistic about what you have. Covetousness is not good. What does it do? Why is it not good? Well, number one, it kills your desire for Christ. It kills your, you know the passage, Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're focused on the stuff, you can't be focused on the Christ. It's about priority. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father, he abides forever. What's the point? The point is priority. The point is we're putting our focus and our attention in something or maybe someone that it should not be, rather in Christ. Number two, it destroys proper priorities. Not only kills our desire for Christ, but it destroys proper priorities. And it counterfeits happiness. It counterfeits happiness. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." You talk to a wealthy individual. When is he satisfied? He's got $1 million. Is he satisfied? No. He's got $1 billion. Is he satisfied? No. What will satisfy him? The next dollar. The next dollar. The next dollar. His priorities, his focus is on the wrong thing. Well, let me ask you this. The text here says that here's an individual, and this individual is not focusing on God's house, but is focusing on his house, and therefore it's like he is putting his wages in a bag full of holes. When is life like a bag full of holes? I mean, when we think here about how we are to consider our ways, set our hearts upon God and his will, when is life like a bag full of holes? What about this? What about when I know what to do to be a Christian and I put it off? And I just keep living for myself. Would that be like living life as a bag full of holes? Sure it would. What about when I put recreation above Bible classes and worship? Does it mean we don't like recreation? Absolutely not. I love football and basketball and baseball. I've probably played all of it. I love it. But it can't be my priority. What about when I put climbing the corporate ladder over teaching my children about Jesus? What if I spend every hour of my day at my office or making sales calls or whatever it is that I do? What if I spend every hour of my day doing that and I never see my kids? I never have the opportunity to teach them when they get up in the morning, when they go about their activities during the day, and when they lie down at night. It's like a life. Like putting life in a bag full of holes. What about when I put Little League over Christian service, and on we could go? You see, we've got to change our thinking if we're to move forward into the work of the Lord. Otherwise, we become just like Judah, who put off building God's house for 16 years. God's work was hindered. But let's move forward and talk about how that God's word was honored. God's word was honored. And here we look in verse 8 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and about verse 9. And of course, Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2, God's people were stirred up to, Haggai and Zechariah were stirred up to go and challenge and encourage the hearts of Judah to get about the building again. Well, in appealing to Judah's heart, that is their mind, verse number 4, and their emotion, verse number 5, and their will in verse number 8, Haggai stirred them up to do as God had previously instructed them. Look at verse 5 again. Consider your ways. Set your heart upon. Then look at verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. They were stirred up. They were stirred up by the word of God, and when they were willing to follow the word of God, they therefore glorified God. Notice the latter part there of verse number 8. The Bible says that they were to go, they were to bring, they were to build. And then it says, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. When was he glorified? When they went, when they brought, and when they built. That's when he was glorified. You know, God is only going to be glorified today when we do his will. Not when we talk about doing his will. Not when we think about doing his will. Not when we play around at doing his will. But when we do his will. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, the Bible says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, contrast, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who do what? Who fail to do my will. who play around with doing it, who say they're going to do it, who act like they're going to do it, but who don't do it. And so God's word was honored when his will was obeyed. Now here's the interesting thing. And this is a relatively short point, but here's the interesting thing to me in this text. When we do God's will, he is going to be with us every single step of the way. I think sometimes we're hesitant to do the will of God because we're afraid. I don't know. What about personal work, personal evangelism? You know, the Bible says in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, we know the passage where all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What did he say? He said, you go and teach. He didn't say go baptize, by the way. He said go and teach. The result will be their baptism, Mark 16, 15 and 16, if they are willing to come to terms with the great Redeemer. But he said go and teach, and then what? I will be with you. The Bible tells us over and over again that if we are doing his will, he's going to walk with us every step of the way. You remember when Jacob ran away? And you remember when he wrestled, well, we could say he wrestled with God. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15, the Bible says, and behold, I am with thee. It's going to be all right, Jacob. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. In Exodus chapter 3, think about Moses. You know, Moses, when he went, he saw the mountain. He saw the bush that is aflame, but it's not being consumed, and he goes up to that mountain. And when he approaches that bush, what does he hear? First of all, who does he hear? He hears the voice of God. What does he hear? Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy. What does he do? Does he hesitate? Does he say, what, excuse me? Does he say, the ground's dirty? No, he does it. He does it immediately. Why? Because God told him to, and he knew who the Jehovah was. When he was there in the presence of God, God told him to do something. What was it? Take my people out of Egyptian bondage. What did Moses say? I can't speak. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. And then he said, well, who shall I tell them sent me unto you? And what was God's response? Tell them this. Tell them I am that I am sent me unto thee. Of course, the expression I am there is the verb form for God. God is an active God. But what was God saying? God's saying, Moses, yeah, I'm asking you to do a tremendous task. I'm asking you to go back to where, quite frankly, you deserve to die in their eyes. Quite frankly, if you were to go back, there is potential that you could die. I understand your fear. I understand that you get tongue-tied. I understand that there are concerns that you have. But I want you to understand this. I'm going with you. I'm with you every step of the way. And that's what Haggai is telling them. He says, you've got to go. You've got to bring the wood. You've got to bring the materials. You've got to build the house in order to please God. And as you're doing that, he says, I'm going to be with you every single step of the way. The same was true with Joshua. You remember Joshua whenever he had to take up the banner after Moses, and Joshua was concerned, and he was scared. And the Bible says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life as I was with Moses. So I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee, Joshua. I'm going to be with you as you go in and as you conquer the land. We could see numerous examples in the Old Testament of men like that. But you're probably like me, and you're thinking to yourself, but I don't live then. I live today. I live in the 21st century. I live under the Christian age. And I've got to go out there and tell my neighbor about Jesus. I've got to confront this person about their sin. I've got to go and talk to this person about the Lord. I've got to do this and that, and I'm afraid. I'm scared to death. I don't know if I can do it. Are you going to be with me? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Yes, I understand, of course, that Jesus, he became flesh. God became flesh, and he dwelt among us, John chapter 1 and verse 14. I understand that. He dwelt among us, but he is with us. He's with us every step of the way, whenever we struggle through life. Let's make our third observation tonight. God's wayward are harbored. God's wayward are harbored. In this final section, Haggai gives record of how Judah moves from rebellion to restoration. We might call it wayward to harbored. Look at verses 10 through 19. "The 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, or rather, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?' And the priests answered and said, 'No.' Then said Haggai, 'If one that is unclean be a dead body, touch any of these, shall it be unclean?' And the priests answered and said, 'It shall be unclean.' Then answered Haggai and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now, I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10 when one came to the press fat for to draw out the 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and in all the labors of your hands. Ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day and the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you." In verses 10 through 9, Judah's rebellion turns to Jehovah's reminders. It was a big deal for someone to touch a dead body at this time. It was a big deal. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Now, if you skip down to verse 22 of Numbers 19, it says, "And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it, it shall be unclean until even." So not only was the dead body unclean, but if I touch it, I'm going to be unclean. Those are the bookends. Now, what do you find between the bookends? Numbers 19 and verse 20. "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. Because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of separation hath not sprinkled upon him, he is unclean." And what Haggai is saying is, he's saying, you are unclean. You have done things that are unclean, and therefore you're separated from God, and therefore you are worthless and you are worthy of death. Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? You know, in Romans chapter 1, if we were to break down the book of Romans, just take it chapter by chapter, see what's going on. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible tells us that the Gentiles are lost. And the Jews love that, by the way. The Jews are reading this epistle to the Christians at Rome. He's reading this epistle, and as he sees this, he says, "This is great. You're saying Gentiles are lost. That's what we've been saying all along." And you get to chapter 2, and Paul says, "Wait just a second, so are you." Then you get chapter 3, the Bible says, you're all lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23. Now, fast forward to chapter 6. The Bible says that you deserve death, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." You are unclean. You are unholy. And Haggai says that this is you.
This is you. You are no longer walking in the ways of the Lord, and you deserve death. And so we could say in verses 10 through 19 that Judah's rebellion turns to Jehovah's reminders, and they needed that reminder. But in the few minutes we have left, look at verses 20 through 23. Here we have Judah's restoration and Jehovah's renewed promise. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, and this is his fourth sermon, by the way, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. In this, the final message from God to the prophet Haggai, he has placed in the heart of Zerubbabel a special message. And God says to Haggai, share with him that message of hope, that message of restoration, that message of renewal. Now, Zerubbabel, as you know, was one of the ones who had gone back to begin the process of reestablishing civilization, if you please, in Jerusalem. Setting up the altar, rebuilding the temple, and so on. He was involved in that as a special servant. Now, who was it that would come along later down the line from Zerubbabel? Who would be a special servant for God? The Christ. The Christ. Zerubbabel is what connects the genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 2. Luke 5. Genealogies were connected there because of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was in both of their lines, or Luke 3 rather. And so here you have the restoration of God's people, and this renewed promise with them would not be without conflict. And so Haggai says, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to shake the heavens and the earth. We're going to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. We're going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. We're going to overthrow the chariots and on. And on, the heathen nations are going to rise, but the heathen nations are going to fall. And guess what, God's people? You are going to survive. And you are going to stand. And you are going to endure forever. That's why the Bible says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. But it shall break in pieces and consume all of these, and it shall stand forever. This is messianic. Haggai, he says, all right, you got to go back and build. You got to focus on God and focus on his house. They said, okay, let's go back. Let's go back and build. But wait a second, it's not going to be as grand. Haggai says, don't worry about that. It's not about you anyway. It's about glorifying the Father. It's about doing his will, and you'll be glorified. God will be glorified when you do his will. But you know, we may mess up along the way. That's what Haggai chapter 2, verses 12 through the end of the chapter talking about. You may mess up along the way. You may sin, and there are consequences for sin. And if it's unrepented of, there will be eternal consequences. But like a Zerubbabel, there is a Christ. And Christ died on the cross to make salvation possible for all, so that whenever we do mess up, there's hope for us at the end of the way. I think that Haggai is an impressive message. Don't you think that? Isn't it impressive? It's impressive, of course, because it's in the Bible. But it's impressive because of the practical application that it has to our life. And I hope that we've been able to see some of that by way of our study together tonight. Thank you for your attention tonight.